Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text is the gospel which we just heard from Luke 16. And in the gospel, our Lord says, "The one who is faithful over very little is also faithful over much." The concept of first fruits is something that's found throughout the Bible, but it's not something we often hear about. Well, if we are to be faithful over little or over what God has given us, then it's timely to think about what our Lord is saying here. The feature of first fruit offering is spelled out in the law in Numbers chapter 18, where we read about the law of the firstborn, the law of first fruit offering, and the law of tithes. The firstborn of all who open the womb, man or beast, are holy to the Lord, and they're redeemed by sacrifice, namely based on the sacrifice of when God led the children of Israel out of Egypt. The tenth plague was the death of the firstborn. The first fruits, though, are to be the best of the wine and the grain, and animal offerings were to be those without blemish. The tithe was the first tenth off the top of all income that was given to the Lord via the Levites. Now they, the Levites who ministered in the temple of the Lord, in turn offered a tenth of all they received to the Lord and put it in storehouses. But with each of these tenths that was given, from each its best part is to be dedicated. All of these offerings were sacrificial, meaning that your hand had to give them up, and they were no longer yours. They were commended into God's hands. These things were commanded under Moses and spelled out very clearly, required of the Israelites, and all who failed to keep those statutes was under a curse. But our forerunners in the faith actually teach the exact same thing that the law commands, but they did it freely. They made sacrificial offerings, and by their example we can learn, because Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, offered the best of his flock to the Lord. Abraham and Jacob freely gave a tenth of all that they had to the Lord. And even Hannah devoted her firstborn son, Samuel, to the Lord himself, out of joyful response to his answer to her prayer. So it is this example that's handed down from our forefathers to us in the New Testament. We worship on Sunday, and we could also think about that because it's the day of resurrection, but it also happens to be the first fruit of the week. We dedicate that to the Lord, because in this hour and a half, hour and 15 minutes, whatever it is, the time doesn't matter, but what God does with it is that he blesses us in that time. He gives us the treasures that neither sleep nor work nor extra family time could ever offer. Peace with God in the forgiveness of our sins, the renewal of our body and soul in holy communion, fellowship with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven in the body and blood of Christ. This also applies when doing midweek devotions. It's best to do them first thing in the morning, because that's the first fruit of your time. Before kids or doctor's appointments or work demand your time, if you wait until the middle or the end of the day, then you likely won't have any time left to dedicate to the Lord. And the same is true of financial offerings. St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper. So we give the first fruits of our paycheck or pension or social security deposit or whatever irregular income we might receive. We do this because if we don't, experience shows that there's not going to be anything left by by the time that bills, family, shopping, and recreation have their way with it. The point of first fruits is to teach us that everything that we do is spiritual in nature. For those who bear the holy name of God in baptism, our whole lives are a confession of the one who created and still preserves us. So the use of our time, our food, or our money is an expression of our faith, however strong or weak it is. One place this confession comes out in particular is with regard to the sacrifices of money. Now, there's a reason that Jesus so often uses financial metaphors to teach about faith in the kingdom of God. Because he knows that mammon, or translated money here in the gospel, the stuff of this life is a particular weakness among us human beings. This parable set before us is just another example of that. Consider the fact that as Christians, we have an obligation from the Lord to support the church, specifically to support the pastor, missions outside of our walls, educational material, the bread and wine of Holy Communion, and so forth. And God blesses what is sacrificially offered. This is what Jesus means by saying, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, and it will, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The money that you put into the offering plate does more than what we could ever hope to spend it on. God blesses it, and it bears fruit that lasts even to eternity. He makes it of more noble use than anything that we could even imagine to spend it on. But when it comes to questions of how much is needed or how much we should give, then our sinful flesh rears its ugly head. How much is needed? Well, we take our cues primarily from the sons of this world, who are more shrewd than the sons of light. Certainly, we use our God-given reason, our sanctified reason, to carry out the practical business of keeping a congregation, of supporting a minister. But if we draw too deeply on our reason, if we take from business cues, if we use our acumen in the business world, and that takes the lead, then we have kind of a problem. We calculate how much we think each thing ought to cost, and how we can get the biggest bang for our buck. Save money, live better, as we've been indoctrinated by one retailer. And once we've done all of that formulating, how do we find out if we'll have enough to cover the expenses? Well, how much income can we expect? In the business world, you have earnings forecasts, the kind of thing that make a company like Facebook lose 20% of their value in one day. Well, that's when we start answering questions in the church in terms of how much each person ought to give. And the accountant doing his job will divide the total by how many givers there are, and then he'll arrive at a goal for each family in the church. The problem with that is that the New Testament does not dictate how much each person should give. It's not like the Old Testament, where it said that each person gave a tithe, a 10%. As we heard St. Paul say before, on the first day of the week, each of you should put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper. And in 2 Corinthians 9, he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving is personal and private. It's according to how God prospers you. And giving is to be cheerful, or as another lexicon puts it, merry. Now, saints of old, like Abraham and Jacob, gave a tithe, 10%. Maybe you give 1%, 2%, 5%, 15%, 20%, maybe even 0%. But the danger in assigning a number is self-righteousness. Like the proud Pharisee who prayed, "I give tithes of all that I get." Self-righteousness with money is a two-edged sword in the church. For ourselves, if we're able to meet what we vow to the Lord, what we put on the pledge card, if our congregation does that, then we can think that our duty to God stops there. I've given God his share, and now the rest is mine, mine, all mine. It can also become a means by which we judge our brothers or sisters, either by saying that everyone should give a certain amount, or, as often happens, being indignant that you do so much for the church while the rest of those people are freeloaders. But if this is how you've come to think about your offerings, repent. If you're proud of how much you give, repent. If you're ashamed that you don't give anything, repent. And if you think that the church is just after your money, perhaps that says more about your spiritual condition than anything. In the Catechism, we confess that we believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. He also gives me clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and children, land, animals, and all I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. For all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve and obey him. If we want to talk about sacrificial offerings to the Lord, none of us can equally repay God for all of his benefits. The poor widow gave all that she had to live on, and Jesus commended her offering. But that still wasn't everything. Our God himself, and only him, can truly satisfy what we owe. Consider the free will offerings that I mentioned earlier. Abel offered the blood sacrifice of the best of his flock. Abraham offered not only 10%, but even when God commanded it, he was willing to offer his own son entirely. And Hannah herself offered her son to the Lord. These things are arrows in the Bible which point us forward to the sacrificial offering which God himself made. A blood guilt offering of a son wholly devoted to the Lord. Because the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. So why do you think Jesus commended the dishonest manager in this parable? It wasn't for his dishonesty, but because of the shrewdness that he had based on the mercy of his master. The unrighteous steward had faith in his master's mercy, a mercy that forgave those who were indebted to him. And in the same way, Jesus has taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven those who are indebted to us." Jesus made the sacrifice which all of us owe to God, but none of us could pay. And on his account, this is what happens, as we witnessed and participated in at the beginning of service. We confess our debts to God when we say, "I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended you and justly deserved your temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them and sincerely repent of them." We are drowning in debt to God, sins known and sins unknown. But the wages of all sin, even original sin, is the same, death. But then in the absolution, as a called and ordained servant of the word, I announce the grace of God unto you. And in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. There the pastor is acting as the dishonest manager. How much do you owe God? Sit down quickly and do not write 50 or 80. Write zero. You owe nothing because your debt has been paid by the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of your Lord Jesus Christ. And on account of that, God the Master is gracious and merciful to you, a poor sinful being. Go in peace. You are free. As to how much of your time or skills or money to give to God, you are free too. You are not under compulsion. Consider what the Lord has done for you, and then pray for guidance and pray for an increase in faith. And I'll let St. Paul say the rest from 2 Corinthians 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. God grant it among his people, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you.